scripture reading is from the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. We're going to begin reading at verse 28 through 36. My text will actually be verses 30 and 31. Let's read the entire account of the transfiguration. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Then turning to the second chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This is the infallible and holy word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, we look this morning at one of the most spectacular events recorded in the entire New Testament scripture. And it is that glorious vision of the glorified Christ, which the disciples Peter and John and James were privileged to witness. They saw the limitations that the humanity of Jesus Christ had hidden, as it were, the glory of the infinitely glorious Son of God, who had come in flesh to become one of us. It was as though the glory of Christ, which was inherently his, the glory of the eternal Son of God, for a moment was able to shine through and to demonstrate itself in spite of the humanity, which was so very limiting. And a dazzling sight it must have been, a glimpse of the glory that is to come. And we could spend much time, if we had it, looking at those passages of scripture that tell us of the glory of the coming of Christ. And in fact, the theme of glory is a very prominent theme throughout all of scripture, beginning in the glory and the appearance of God in the Old Testament, the great Shekinah glory, the cloud that appeared in the temple and in the tabernacle. You'll recall that when Solomon dedicated the temple, that the coming of the Lord was evidenced by a cloud, and it was called the cloud of glory, and it was so thick and so powerful that no one could enter the temple, signifying the coming of the presence of God. And of course, Moses and Elijah, who we will see in this text, were privileged to have glimpses of that glory. And we remember especially how Elijah was privileged to witness the glory of God that had passed by, and God hid him, as it were, in the cleft of the rock. And then after he had passed by and declared his name, he removed his hand so that Elijah could see the passing of the glory of God. And what a wonderful thing that was. And we go to the New Testament, to the book of the Revelation, and we see the coming of Christ in glory, and we see him. He is the glory of God, and he is going to bring with him the glory of the magnificence of the Father and the Spirit and dwell on the new heavens and the new earth, which he will create by his word of power. He is the Lord of glory, as the Gospel of Mark calls him. That is one of his titles. But in all of that, I want, instead of looking at the glory and trying to define that and what that might mean, because the scripture really doesn't tell us much other than Jesus was glorified, transfigured, as it's translated and as we have called it, I want to focus our thoughts more on the conversation that's recorded in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus had in the midst of this transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. So look again with me at verse 30 and 31. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And notice it says, who appeared in glory. And what were they talking about? They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There was a great discussion that was taking place, which the disciples who were nearby were privileged to eavesdrop upon. Have you ever eavesdropped on a conversation? Only those who are smiling are willing to admit it. Maybe you've heard conversations that someone else has had, and maybe you even had that experience of, I don't know as if I want to be hearing any more of this conversation, because the conversation turns a corner and it might not be one that you want to continue hearing about. Have you heard conversations going on unknowingly about you? I don't know, but these disciples were eavesdroppers. They were privileged to be there listening to a very unique conversation. The three people that were involved in this conversation were one that was living and two that had died, Moses and Elijah. We're not told any more about that. We're not told anything about their appearance other than they appeared in glory. Why it was Moses and Elijah is subject of some speculation, but all of the accounts of the gospel writers tell us Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke tells us here that they were having a conversation. This conversation was all about the impending death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Moses, who lived some centuries before Christ, Elijah some 8 centuries before Christ, we're talking about an event that was going to take place within just a few short weeks. The death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Have you ever puzzled and asked yourselves, how did Moses and Elijah know all about that? Well, we're going to see a little bit how that might have come together. We're not told exactly, but God had already been talking about his promise and his plan of salvation through the prophets of Scripture. And so Moses and Elijah are talking about the certainty of the death of the Messiah. His death must come, and I want to underline the certainty of that and remind you of the text that we read from Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Look at that with me again for just a moment. Jesus was delivered up according to what? As this translation has it, the definite plan of God. And that plan was according to the foreknowledge of God. God, who knows and plans all things out, and everything is done according to the plan of God. The entire plan through which Christ would come, that he would be born, that he would live, that he would die at the hands of those who crucified him on Mount Calvary. Every step along the way, every nail that was piercing his hand and his feet was a part of the predetermined plan of the sovereign God who sent forth his son to be the Savior. That's what Moses and Elijah were there to talk about. They weren't there for just a little coffee clutch chat. Moses and Elijah were talking about it. And what is it they were talking about? The text here tells us, most literally, instead of the word departure, you could substitute the word exodus. That's an exact translation for the Greek word in this text. Jesus' exodus in Jerusalem. We say, what exodus are you talking about? Well, exodus is always a word that brings to mind the exodus of the Old Testament. And what was the exodus of the Old Testament when God delivered Israel from the hands and the bondage of the Egyptians by his mighty deliverance through the Red Sea? And he delivered them, and I always love how the scripture says, on dry ground. And every time they would talk about the great or the greatest event of God's intervention for his people, they would say the Exodus, when God delivered his people. What Moses and Elijah are talking about, as Luke records it for us, is that Jesus' work at Calvary would be that great deliverance. That's what it means when it uses the word Exodus, God's great deliverance of his people. The deliverance that would be accomplished through the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, through which Jesus would deliver and redeem his people. Now, Moses and Elijah knew what they were talking about. Not sure how, but we know that they knew, but Peter certainly did not. Peter, as this text tells us, after these things are recorded, he says, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah." It's as though he wants to have a temporary campground set up to prolong this glorious meeting together of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And the problem was that he was not listening to the word that was being spoken through Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He had not listened to the ministry of Jesus in his earthly ministry when he was talking about his impending suffering and death in Jerusalem, the inevitability of his death on the cross, the one thing that was needful for the world. Even here, Peter didn't get it. He didn't understand what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about because he wasn't listening to the Word of God. And that's so very true of so many today. You might be a religious follower, you might be a member of a church, you might go regularly, and you may participate in the worship of the church and sing its songs. You may work feverishly for the church and do good things. And all of that, of course, is good and wonderful. But the one thing that is needful for the church and for everyone who is a part of the church of Jesus Christ is you must hear God's word. You have to go back to the Bible, as that one radio program states it. The Back to the Bible program. It's a good moniker. It's a good thing. Because it's the Word of God that you must ultimately listen to, not the pronouncements of the church, unless they are founded, unless they are grounded on the Word of God. But I need not tell you in great detail. I'm sure you're aware of it. There are many churches, many denominations as a whole that once were faithful to the Word of God, but now are doing things in complete contradiction to the Word of the living God. They're not listening to it anymore. They have said in so many words that that's irrelevant for today. We live in a modern age. We don't have to do what it says in the Bible. So we have chosen to ignore what the Word of God says on this or that particular subject. Oh, I don't want to be in the shoes of such a person or such a church or such a denomination when I stand before the Lord and I look at him and say, you know, in that text where you said this or in that place where you said that in your holy and infallible word, I just didn't think it made a lot of sense. And so I said, we're going to tear that out and throw your word in the scrap heap. Beloved in the Lord, you must hear the word of God. That is the absolute infallible truth that has been revealed from God through his prophets and recorded for us in Scripture. And our life, all that it encompasses, everything must be subject to the authority of the written word of God. We'll see that in this passage that is substantiated by the voice of heaven. When God speaks, the Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Who is he? He is the Word of God. The Word made flesh, John says in the first chapter of John, who dwelled among us, who tabernacled among us, who is God in the flesh. God the Father says, listen to him. And he gives us his word through his apostles, through his prophets, that we may hear the revealed will of God. That's what makes this passage so important. Peter had not yet come to that place where he listened well to the word of God, but you must be at that place. For unless you're at that place of listening well to the word of God, you're listening to another voice that will only lead you to destruction. For there is only one truth, and that is found in the written scriptures that are given to us by the infallible testimony of God the Holy Spirit through his inspired prophets and holy apostles. That's what this conversation was all about, the fulfillment of the promise of God recorded in his word. And so we need to talk about what that means, the descent into the distress and the misery into which Jesus would go. That was all recorded in the word of God. That was all predicted. You can find it in the Psalms and in the prophets. You can read it in the pages of Isaiah 53, where Jesus is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and where he would not even lift up his voice, where God would crush him and bring him to death because it was the will of God that he would suffer. All of the suffering of Christ is predicted in Scripture. And here Moses and Elijah are talking about that which is soon to be accomplished when Jesus would drink the full cup of the wrath of God for the sake of sinners, fulfilling that eternal decree agreed upon by Father and Son and Holy Spirit, which outlined the great plan of salvation that would send Jesus to die on a cross of Calvary. I think that's why it's so unique that Moses and Elijah are here brought to this Mount of Transfiguration, because both represent together the entirety of the whole Old Testament scripture, the testimony of God. Moses is the great prophet, the great lawgiver, the one through whom God gave his law and recorded on those tablets of stone his Ten Commandments. And of course, Elijah is perhaps the greatest of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Both had conversed with God on a mountain. Both Elijah and Moses had spoken with God on mountains. Both had been shown the glory of God. When Moses was given the law of God for 40 days and 40 nights, he was in the very presence of God as a scribe taking dictation. And I suppose he had to use a hammer and chisel if it was on those stone tablets. But he was taking down the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, the law of God. And it tells us that after he descended the mountain, that his face shone because he had been in the presence of God. The glory of God had transfigured his countenance to the point where his entire physical countenance glowed with the glory of God because he had been in the presence of God. And so we are told he actually had to take a veil and cover himself because the people of God were afraid even of that reflected glory of the living God that was demonstrated in the face of Moses. Elijah is privileged to see the glory of God pass by. Both of these were servants of God who had seen, who had witnessed this tremendous glory. But together, both lawgiver and great prophet, they represent the two aspects of the Old Testament that together are the summary of the entire Old Testament economy that point forward to, that anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the object of all of Scripture. From beginning to end, it is Jesus, the focus of the Word of God. His coming, his living, his dying, his glorious triumph, and his coming again. It's Jesus that we are to see in the pages of Genesis through Malachi and on through Matthew through Revelation. And these two servants of God appear with Jesus and speak of his suffering, how he would be the object of the suffering that he would endure for the plate in the place of sinners, how in his state of humiliation and in his humanity he would take our place, he would bear our penalty, he would fulfill God's plan. His death and resurrection were as certain as could be, because God the Father had planned, and as Acts 2:23, predestined it all. And what we find as this discussion takes place is that Jesus is not only that servant, my chosen one, as the Father declares from his voice, with his voice from heaven, but he is the one who obeys the word of God in every aspect, so that he might rescue his people and justify them by his grace. This servant of God submitted to the will of God, and that was the subject of the discussion on this Mount of Transfiguration. But the subject of the discussion on the Mount of Transfiguration, as I said, pointed forward, and I think it pointed forward to another mountain, Mount Calvary. Because it was on Mount Calvary that the death would take place that would save the elect of God, that would accomplish redemption. And that was accomplished by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, as Acts 2:23 told us. And what does it mean when we say the determinate counsel of God? Well, quite simply this: God's plan can't go wrong. It cannot fail. God's eternal purpose, which he revealed through the prophets, Acts 3:18 says, God foretold this through the mouths of the prophets. Whatever God spoke through the prophets is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whom Scripture says in Romans 8 had given himself up for us all. But it was all done according to God's plan. No soldier or priest who mocked him and who nailed him to that cross could add to the measure of suffering that the Father had ordained that he would endure. Beyond those words, "It is finished," that cry on the cross, there could lie nothing but victory and triumph for the Savior Jesus, because when he uttered those words, he was saying, "The job is done." The purpose, the plan of God the Father to redeem a people is complete. Salvation is secure. But Acts 2:23 tells us that God's purpose included the fact that it would be done by what he calls in Acts 2:23, the hands of wicked men, sinful men, crucified the Lamb of God, the Lamb for sinners slain. He was put to death on a cross by the hands of wicked men. But that in and of itself was so that God's purpose would be fulfilled. When it says that he was crucified by the hands of wicked sinners, It is assigning the responsibility to sinners for the sinful deed that was accomplished. But the plan was God's from all eternity to use that event and to orchestrate every minute detail to accomplish a redemption that would solidify the plan of God and bring sinners to Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that when the writer of Hebrews begins to reflect back on this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, there's this interesting passage that the writer there says in verse 2. He says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And when it says endured the cross, it's sort of an expression that means endured all of the suffering, not just the cross, but it's sort of a comprehensive term, all of the suffering, all of the rejection of men, the man of sorrows, rejected by sinners, all of that which he endured of rejection by his own people. John's gospel in the first chapter says he came to his own and his own received him not. Who is this? He's just the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is? They mocked him. And then at the end, they mocked him and they put a crown of thorns on his head. They spit on him. They crucified him. And we are participants in that horrid deed because we are the sinners for whom Christ died. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Jesus repeatedly speaks of a certain joy. What joy is it that he refers to and the writer of Hebrews refers to? What is it that is so special, so glorious, that for that joy he would endure all of that which he had to endure and die? And endure the wrath of God. The joy is the joy of knowing that his death would accomplish the salvation of his elect. That he shared with those for whom he died and now living as the glorious, victorious high priest of his people. He is the forerunner of his people and now at the very throne of grace and glory, he rules and he reigns until that day when he will come and bring his people to himself, and we will be in the presence of joy when we join that festive throng gathered at the throne of God. That's the joy for which Jesus endured the cross. I find it interesting that the Apostle Peter in our passage, who completely misunderstood this event, misinterpreted what was going on, would later write in his letter about the transfiguration, but having been corrected and now understanding, refer to that glorious scene, the Mount of Transfiguration, when the voice of God spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he would say, "We were eyewitnesses of his glory." Peter was given a glimpse of glory. That glimpse of glory would equip him to serve the Lord, to himself die as a martyr, a death similar to the Lord on a cross, and be martyred for his faith. But because he had a glimpse of that glory, Peter would look back on that event and he would be willing to live and serve the gospel of grace and the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ until his last breath and the last nail was put in his cross. Why could he do that? Because he understood from that moment of the Mount of Transfiguration and when his eyes became illumined and his heart was instructed by the Holy Spirit, that this was the truth of God. Jesus is the very Son of God, the Lord of glory. And beloved in the Lord, that's what makes you a Christian. To believe and to accept the testimony of the Word of God that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that He was born of the Virgin Mary, born in that miraculous manner, that He was the one who could work miracles, casting out demons, raising the dead, stilling the sea, speaking and it came into being, that He was transfigured on this holy mountain, that He did things that no one had ever done, but ultimately that He died the death that no one could die for the sins of God's people, but that death could not hold its prey. He rose triumphantly from the grave and now lives evermore to serve us as our high priest at the very throne of God. Now, that is the testimony of Scripture to the glorious person of Jesus Christ, the Lord, who is set before us in this passage on this glorious mountain, transfigured before the eyes of disciples who would later understand. But it's also up to you or me to accept these things, and you accept them or you do not. And the whole case depends on the fact that they are true, that Jesus is Lord of life, Lord of all. Let us not be put off by unbelief, by the scoffing of unbelief, by the supposed scientific minds which produce efforts to disprove the unity and the truth of the infallible Word of God. Science cannot remove the facts that Jesus is Lord, that He was in the prelude of agony on the Mount of Transfiguration, that it was the prelude to the suffering on Mount Calvary where He would die for sinners. Rather, believe in the testimony of Scripture, the testimony that echoed from the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Listen to His promise. He will forgive your sins. Listen to His word of assurance. He will receive you into the family of God. You will be His forever. Listen to His comfort. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's always there. Listen to His many promises that tell you of His power for you in your weakness. He is your strength. If you believe in this Jesus given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, then you will join the everlasting throng who will see the unveiled glory of the everlasting King of glory, the Lord Jesus. A glimpse of that glory Peter, James, and John were given. But the fullness of that glory is yours if you believe Jesus is Lord and that He's the Savior of sinners. Amen.